Let's turn in God's Word to Hebrews 11. And while you're turning there, I will publicly express our family's thanks for your kindness and hospitality and much encouragement during the conference. I know that there's a great deal of work that goes on before and during a conference, and there'll even be some afterwards, doubtless, with cleanup and so forth. But I want to just encourage you to keep on going. It's of tremendous value to put the Word of God before God's people. And as our brother was emphasizing in his last message, the value of fellowship. And we're living in dark days where we got to hang together. I come from the part of the world where those revolutionaries got all excited and caused a bit of a ruckus for Great Britain back in the 1770s. And one of the famous statesmen involved in that group that would do the Declaration of Independence said that we have to all hang together or we shall all hang separately. Well, he meant, of course, to their political situation in that day. But, you know, there's a spiritual lesson there. We need one another. We need to build each other up. And these conferences are of tremendous value. So the Lord knows your work. As our brother reminded us again from Matthew, the Father who sees in secret will one day reward you openly. Now, you're to be commended for putting it on and for those who attended to make that commitment. Especially encouraged by the young families. I have a family myself. They're getting older and they're very helpful. So I want to encourage you. Okay, the kids grow up and the older they get, the more help they are and the less difficult it is to travel. But when you have real little ones, it's tough coming to meetings, it's tough being in conference, but it's extremely valuable for your children to see that commitment and to be under the sound of the Word. As one of the brethren who had to suffer me as a little child used to say, bring them to the meeting, they'll take in the Word through their pores. And, you know, I can attest that I learned so much playing on the floor with my matchbox cars and whatever during so many meetings as a little child, and it's still bearing fruit in my life today. So I know it's hard, and I know the moms especially have a lot on them, but it's a good work. Thankful for Brother David, grateful for what the Lord's given him for us this weekend. It's been about the Lord from start to finish. It's been encouraging, it's been practical, and so we thank our brother. It's not easy to leave one's family and go away and do this, and his dear wife has been a little bit under the weather this weekend. So imagine she's got four boys and not being feeling great, and he's got that in the back of his mind, I'm sure, and yet he's been here ministering to us. So we thank the Lord for you, brother. We're thankful for what you shared. Now, there's obviously, I could spend the whole time thanking people because so much has been done, but just know we're grateful and we commit you to the Lord for the future. Hebrews chapter 11, we want to look at verse 8. Hebrews 11 and 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland, and truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Now, we've been thinking about foundations. These are the foundations of the Christian faith. What do Christians believe? What is our faith built upon? And of course, faith rests on the Word of God. Romans 10 tells us, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And it's been a recurring refrain in these scriptures, by faith, by faith, by faith. So we're reminded that we have to come back to the Word of God to let us know really what reality is. Our brother was stressing that very well, that human beings naturally think that what's real is what I can see in front of me, what I can reach out and touch, what I can taste, what I can handle. But the Bible says that the really valuable real things are the things we can't see. They're no less real than the things we see. They just haven't happened yet, or we've not been in a position to see them. So, for instance, creation is a matter of history. I mean, we wouldn't be here, obviously, if God hadn't created the heavens and the earth. So it's here, but we understand how it happened. How do we know it? We know it by faith. We know that the Word of God says that it was by God's Word that these things existed. So we thought about that foundational doctrine of creation. And then, of course, we had, secondly, when we thought about Abel, we thought about that doctrine of redemption. How the creation, as our brother reminded us, is not the way that God originally made it, not the way He wants it. It is a groaning creation because it is fallen. It is broken by sin. Sin has been brought in. Romans 5:12 tells us, for by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin. And so all death passed upon all men, for in that all have sinned, it says. And so we all have this problem of a world that doesn't operate the way it should, and we find even in ourselves what Paul talks about in Romans 7. He says, I find a law, a principle, at work in my members, that when I want to do good, evil is present with me, that we have sin in us. And so we need redemption. We need a Savior who can buy us out of the slave market of sin, who can rescue us, who can pay the debt we don't owe. Who can pay the debt He didn't owe and can extend to us in place His righteousness. A brother referred to that in the Lord's Supper this morning as the great exchange. So the doctrine of creation followed by the doctrine of redemption. But then, of course, there's this problem even for believers of death, that even believers, people we love and know who've grown up and lived their time for the Lord, eventually their lives end in death. And that genealogy in Genesis 5, although it's got Enoch in it, everybody else in that genealogy eventually died. But Enoch shows us the beautiful doctrine of resurrection, that the Lord Jesus allows us to begin a relationship with Him, even here in this world, a relationship of pleasing Him. And by the way, the next verse goes on to say, and without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And that's what Enoch did. He said, I believe God exists. I believe it's worth serving Him. That even though the payoff isn't always evident here, and the world says, I'm foolish, why would I give up all the things in the world to follow this God? By faith, I look at the Word of God, Enoch would say. I look at God's Word and I say it's totally worthwhile because I have this relationship with the Lord and it's not going to end in my death. It's going to end in resurrection. Now, whether we live or die, if you're a believer in Christ, it's going to end for you in resurrection. If you physically die, that won't separate you from the Lord. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. A dear sister was sharing with me that her late husband, who was a faithful attendee of these conferences, loved that verse and often quoted it. And I don't mind saying it again, because it's true that when we're absent from the body, we're present with the Lord. If we die, we'll be in the Lord's presence instantly. But that won't be our permanent state, because the Lord is going to clothe us upon with immortality, to use the phrase a little bit literally in 2 Corinthians 5. We'll have that immortality embrace us, which 1 Corinthians 15 also talks to us about. Now, of course, the world looks at it and says, you're crazy, leaving what you can see for, you know, a will-o'-the-wisp, just kind of a sort of hopeful fairy tale or something like that. That's how the world looks at it. But, you know, Jim Elliot had it right when he said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And you think about the world that the people before the flood were building. Where is that world? I mean, even if they established empires, even if they established great building projects, or even if they left behind vast wealth, anything they did was wiped out by that destruction. And you know something? C.T. Studd, a man who knew something about giving up the things of this world, he was from a family of wealth and privilege. He was one of the Cambridge Seven. There were seven young men who offered themselves to serve the Lord as missionaries in China. They presented themselves to the China Inland Mission. And this would be like LeBron James saying, I want to leave the NBA and go to the mission field. C.T. Studd was a household name. He was a cricket player, not the little bug, but that funny little game that wants to be baseball but just can't accomplish it. And it takes too many days anyway. But I hope no British people hear this recording, or the Jamaicans for that matter. You know, it's big in the West Indies. But sorry, folks, I'm just not into cricket. But in his day and time, if you were a star cricketer, you were a household name. You were world famous. You were beloved. And he turned his back on privilege, gave away his fortune to the Lord's work, and presented himself as a missionary in China, and later served the Lord elsewhere, I think in India and Africa, or definitely Africa at least, and became a great missionary. So he knew something about giving something up. And he said the famous little poem, only one life 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. It's a tremendous thing to know that, you know. By faith to say that what I'm looking for is that wealth that can't be taken away from me. I'm laying up my treasures in heaven where thieves can't break through and steal, where moth can't corrupt, where rust can't corrupt, where moths can't eat it. That's where I'm putting my wealth. As George Mueller said, our wealth is deposited in a bank which cannot break. What a tremendous heritage, what a tremendous investment the believer does toward heaven. But then we thought also about the flip side with Noah, that not only is it foundational that there's the doctrine of redemption in Christ Jesus through the sacrifice he offered, not only is it possible to have a real living relationship with the Lord that culminates in resurrection, but it is also true that evil is not going to go on forever, that God is going to judge it, and that because of that judgment, we need to seek the Lord while he may be found. We need to come to the way he provides of escape, the ark of safety, if you will, which is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And some have noted, and my son was even pointing this out to me after the message, it's always great when your family can tell you all the things you didn't say in the message, so I thought I'd throw this in, that no, he's right. I wanted to say this, but we ran out of time. But you know, there's a little dispensational picture if you look at Enoch and Noah. Enoch gives you a little preview of what it'll be like for the church in this age to be raptured before the wrath of God begins falling on the earth, to be taken out of the scene up to meet the Lord and to have the marriage supper of the Lamb. And Noah, by contrast, shows what will happen in the tribulation period, where for all the wrath that's falling on the world, God will still be saving people. He will restore a remnant of the nation of Israel to himself. They'll believe on him, and also other Gentiles will believe on him. We read in the prophets about various nations adding themselves to the Lord, and even the Lord in his judgment parable in Matthew 25 of the sheep and the goats. We'll talk about those who identified with the poor, naked, destitute, imprisoned remnant that was believing but harried and attacked in the tribulation. And these indicated their faith in the living God by visiting them in prison, by feeding them, by giving them clothing and so forth. And so it's going to be a tremendous time in the future. And Noah pictures how God will save people through that time of tribulation of the future. And he will present Israel, the believing remnant at least, to himself as Romans 11 says, a deliverer shall come out of Zion, and so all Israel shall be saved. Now, when we come to Abraham, if we've thought about creation and redemption and resurrection and judgment, we can also think with Abraham about something that Brother David has highlighted throughout the weekend, and that is the fact that believers are pilgrims and we are strangers. And that very terminology occurs in this passage. We read it already. But as David told us, the stranger is someone not from around here. The pilgrim is going on to somewhere else. He has a better country. Of course, better is one of the key words of the book of Hebrews. The particular, there's different words in Greek apparently for better, but the one that's used in Hebrews occurs, I think, 13 times, something like that, and it only occurs 19 times in the New Testament. So you can do the math on that. Remember, I was a history major, sorry, but I know at least this, that's a majority of occurrences, okay? 13 out of 19 times, Hebrews is going to talk about what's better in Christ. And you can remember that as you go. Having the Lord Jesus Christ is better than anything the world can offer you. Now, Abraham, this pilgrim, he's a great paradigm for believers. He's a great example of what we should be. We read in verse 8, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. Now, I feel that way a lot when I'm driving around, but the Lord has given me Naomi, who is the navigator. And thankfully, I now live in the age of the GPS. And before those things, before I was married and before there were common GPSs, I had a direction file and I was still notorious for getting lost. I could tell you a lot of stories. But imagine, this man wasn't lost. He wasn't wandering aimlessly. He was leaving someplace very well known, a prominent city in the ancient world called Ur of the Chaldees. It would be like saying, I'm going to take you from Omaha or from Des Moines or from Chicago or from Philadelphia or wherever it was. I'm going to take you out of this advanced place of civilization where you already have a family, you already have friends, you already have businesses and all this sort of thing. You're going to leave all that and you're going to go to the land that I show you of because I'm going to give you an inheritance. Now, if I were Abraham, I might have been inclined to say, excuse me, Lord, could I have one of those real estate brochures, you know? I mean, a little prospectus with photos, 8x10 color glossies of what Canaan is like, what the promised land is like. I mean, it would be nice to have that, wouldn't it? But God didn't give him any kind of 8x10 color glossy photos of the land. He just said, follow me and I'll show you this land. I'll give you this land. And he had to go out sight unseen, as we say. And when he got to the land, Genesis chapter 12 is quite explicit, the Canaanite was then in the land. Now imagine if I told you, hey, have I got a deal for you? I've got this tremendous 100-acre farm out in Pennsylvania. Now, that's probably small potatoes for you Iowa farmers. I don't know. But let's, you know, if you have to increase the level of acreage in your mind to make this illustration work, okay? I'm not going to stand on my exact numerology. But if I told you I've got this big, beautiful farm, and it's got this lovely mansion on it, you know, and you can move out to Berks County, Pennsylvania, where I live, which adjoins Lancaster County, where you got the Amish and Mennonite and the cute little horse and buggies and all that stuff, and you can move out there, and you can come live there. And you say, oh, that's good. Where is it? Well, it's in Birdsboro. Don't blink, you'll miss it. But anyway, you go out there, and you arrive, and you see there that there's the mansion. And you look at it, and you say, oh, there's lights on in the mansion. Well, that was very considerate of Keith to stop by and put some lights on, or maybe there are timers. But as you get closer, you see vehicles in the driveway. And you hear music coming from inside. It's Southern Gospel. And there you are, and you say, it sounds like somebody's in there. And you knock on the door. If Brother David can knock, I can too. And you knock on the door, and the door opens. I got to oil that, you know, when I move in. And someone's standing there. May I help you? Well, yes, I'm here. I've come to collect my inheritance. And they say, well, I'm living here. I don't know what you're talking about, your inheritance. I mean, what do you mean? And you call me up on the cell phone and you say, Keith, what's going on? And I say, well, oh, I forgot. You know, we actually leased this home to this family and you can move in, but it's going to be 5 years. So we want you to come down and live in a tent here down the road in French Creek State Park, 6 miles away. And you can live in the beautiful tented campground there. And when I finally end my dealings with these people, you can move into the house. I don't know how that grabs you. Somehow I suspect that you're not going to sell your John Deere or your New Holland tractor or whatever you may have. You're not going to divest yourself of your plows and all your equipment and your barns. And you're not going to say goodbye to all your good friends in Atlantic and vicinity and pick up and move to Birdsboro. Because after all, this isn't the Beverly Hillbillies and Birdsboro isn't Beverly Hills. Just take my word for that, okay? You say Abraham got to this land that he would afterwards inherit, and when he got there, as Stephen puts it in Acts chapter 7, he didn't even have so much land as to put his foot on. He was dwelling in tents, as Hebrews 11 says here, heirs with him of the same promise. Now, even today in Israel, there are people called Bedouin who live in tents. They are a nomadic people. They are people that are shepherds, and they live out, you know, in kind of the vastness of nature. And even some of them, when they get money and they build a house, they'll put a tent alongside the house, or they'll put it on the, you know, actually adjoining the house, because it's so ingrained in their culture, this living in tents. So some people, you know, they just live like that. And I'm sure there were other Bedouins in the world besides Abraham and his family. But the thing was, they knew this land is eventually going to be ours because God has promised it to us, even though we're not going to see the accomplishment in our lifetime. We're going to have to wait for the seed to come, a particular descendant of Abraham, as we find out in Galatians chapter 3, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is going to bring us into the fullness of everything that God promised Abraham. But in the meantime, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're going to live here temporarily in tents. Now, it's been said by many writers that the symbols of Abraham's life were the tent and the altar. Because Abraham, of course, was a man who dwelt in a tent. He was a pilgrim. He was willing to be moved if God moved him. After all, he left Ur of the Chaldees, as I told you. And Ur of the Chaldees, even over 1,000 years before Abraham, had indoor plumbing. I don't know if that really impresses you, but to me, that's civilization, you know? I've been to a lot of countries in the world, and I tend to judge them based on their bathroom facilities, okay? I mean, the ones that don't have good ones, I say, nice place to visit, but I wouldn't want to live there. I like my indoor plumbing, thank you very much, especially in countries where you could go to the outhouse and find a black mamba in there. But that's another sermon, as they say. Yeah, he left civilization as he knew it. He left advancement. He left wealth. He left culture. He left science. He even left family, ultimately, and friends, and went out by faith to get the land that God was going to give to him as an inheritance. And by faith, verse 9 says, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. And verse 10 explains why. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now that's what we've been talking about throughout Hebrews 11 this weekend. Foundations, things you can build on that are steady, things that are sure, things that aren't going to move. The most important part of a building is its foundation. Just look at that poor old building in San Francisco. They've got this great big skyscraper out there, and it's built on land that was basically filled in over a century ago. And they put up this great big, beautiful, high-rise skyscraper in San Francisco, which has some of the highest property values in the United States, one of the most expensive cities. They open this apartments for the super wealthy, and they move in, and the building starts moving. They start seeing cracks on the walls. I mean, even 60 Minutes did a piece on this. And now the litigation starts, and there's all kinds of lawsuits going back and forth to this very day. I mean, you move into a building that doesn't have a good foundation, it can be very serious. In Pennsylvania, where we live, we've got, you know, coal deposits, and because of the coal deposits, a lot of the ground can be unstable. You can have sinkholes. And we've had entire houses just suddenly be swallowed up by a sinkhole. But we ought to be, instead of the Keystone State, the Sons of Korah State or something, you know, because just how Korah's family, well, the sons were spared, some of them, but Korah and those with him were swallowed up by the earth. And that's what can happen with these sinkholes. But Abraham said, no, I want a city which with foundations. Now, people would have said, well, you want to stay in Ur then. I mean, Omaha, you know, for crying out loud, you got like the third richest man in the world, right? The Oracle of Omaha. You know, he's world famous. And people think, yeah, that's where money and business and stuff happens. Or Des Moines. I mean, tremendous stuff going on over there in Des Moines. And after all, it's not that far away from Ames, home of Iowa State University. Just a little plug for my wife's people if they hear the recording. Anyway, love you, Fred and Sue. But, you know, I'll send it to them later. But anyway. You know, people would say that's where the real stuff is happening. Invest in this world. Invest in Tesla. Invest in Apple. Invest in the big things that are going on in this world. And the believer says, no, it's not that I'm against working in this world. It's not that I can go out of the world. The Lord's put me in this world. I'm going to live in this world. But my attitude is that I'm waiting for a city, one which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. The idea that this is designed by God, and God actually brings it into being. So there's no weak link here. You know, sometimes, my dad was in the building business, and sometimes you could have an architect, and he would be a fantastic architect, and he would draw up good plans, but then the contractors would come in, and they weren't very capable, or maybe they weren't honest, and they wouldn't do what the architect said. So there were problems in the house or the building, you know, after that. Or sometimes it was the other way. You could have a very good builder, like my dad. Guy was a master craftsman. But he had some architects that weren't practical. I mean, they all thought they were Frank Lloyd Wright or Frank Gehry. I mean, if your name's not Frank, you're not getting anywhere in the architecture world, apparently. But they would come up with this weird, grandiose architectural design, and it would be untenable. You couldn't really build it or live in it. I mean, it was ridiculous. But here, the plan and the execution of the plan, that city, it all depends on God, not man. And so we know it's not going to fail. If I can quote another Southern Gospel song for you, Brother David primed the pump for me, so I feel that I can do this. Well, there's an old song that says, I'm not looking for the city that's going up, but the one that's coming down. That's the one that John saw, right, in the book of Revelation. The new Jerusalem coming out of heaven. And Abraham, all those thousands of years ago, was looking for it and saying, no, this world isn't my home. I'm just passing through. I'm looking for that city which has foundations. Because stability is by putting one's trust in God. God who is all wise, and so his plan is best. And God who is all-powerful and always does what is good. So his work is the one we want to follow. Now, not to be left out, Sarah is included in this great hall of fame of faith. You notice in verse 11 it says, by faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky, a multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Now imagine Sarah. And by the way, I like the fact that in Hebrews 11, when you get here, you get a very curated list of names and curated list of events. We might say that it's been edited a bit. Now it's not that God is being deceitful at all, because he doesn't do that. He's God who cannot lie, remember? And when you read about these stories in the book of Genesis, God gives you the whole picture. He tells you, as Paul Harvey used to like to say,
the rest of the story. And he would tell you everything about these people, the good, the bad, and the ugly. Sort of like Oliver Cromwell, the famous Lord Protector of England, the 17th century statesman, who had a great oil painter going to do his portrait, and he said, paint me warts and all. I mean, that's different from Stalin, who had a painter come in, and Stalin had one hand that was slightly shriveled, and the artist painted this beautiful portrait of Stalin, but he accurately depicted the hand. Well, Stalin had him shot. And so the next guy who was brought in to paint the painting, guess what Stalin's hands looked like? Oh, he could have been a hand model, you know, on one of those dishwashing commercials by that artist. I mean, that artist saw, I'm not here to paint reality. I'm not here to be true to life. I'm here to lie to my subject because he has the power to kill me. He's a dictator. But Cromwell wasn't like that. He said, even the wart on my nose, apparently he had one, I want you to paint it accurately. Show me as I actually am. And supposedly the artist did. And when you read the Bible, it's the saints, warts and all. I mean, it's us with our blemishes, us behaving badly, us being able to do things that we would sit here in a conference, dressed up, well-groomed, looking nice and well-behaved, and you would never think that we'd do this thing. But the Bible says, yeah, we could do that thing because other saints better than us have done it before. And if we're honest, we could fall to the flesh much easier than many of them, or at least the same. Thank God for the power of the Lord Jesus Christ working in our lives to keep us from falling. And we need, as we've heard from Brother David, to depend on him to have that victory over the flesh. But here, Sarah, even though there was times when she laughed at God suggesting that she'd have a child when she was old, here God edits that right out. It's like the judgment seat of Christ. When you stand before the Lord is going to give an honest assessment of your service as a believer. Now, if you're a Christian, if you know the Lord as your Savior, your sins and iniquities He'll remember no more. He's not going to bring up in judgment your sin as a question to your salvation. But He will bring up your service, and He's going to say, now, you know, in 1 Corinthians 3, it says that it matters what kind of materials you use in the building. You can use wood, hay, and stubble, or you can use gold, silver, and precious stones. One is more combustible than the other, right? And the fire is going to test every man's work to see what sort it is. So believers will suffer loss for those areas where, well, I was just trying to look good. I was trying to impress somebody else. I was trying to be Mr. Spiritual. I was trying to show them how well I can speak or how much I know or whatever. I mean, we can do a million and one things to shoot ourselves in the foot as far as reward goes. And the Lord, He's wonderful because He can still use people when they're being unspiritual. He can use us. He can lead somebody to Christ. He even uses unbelievers sometimes that way. I've heard David's father tell a story about a man in Canada who was a beer salesman, a spirit salesman, alcohol and such, and he was flying from Toronto to Vancouver, and somebody gave him a tract in the airport, and he flew across, and he met this man in Vancouver that owned a hotel or worked in a hotel where you could, as Jabe said, break all Ten Commandments in one block. And this man was there, and as they sat at lunch, he started to say, you know, I just don't know why I'm here. What's the point of it all? And then the alcohol salesman pulled out the gospel tract, said, here, you need this more than I do. And the man read the tract and got saved. Now that first fellow, he was just the mule, if you will, to carry that tract from one end of Canada to the other to bring the gospel to that man. And he saved that man. It's a tremendous thing how God is not limited by the vessels He uses. But at the same time, we as believers, we want to be a clean vessel, right? We want to be a vessel of honor, as 2 Thessalonians 2 would call us. We want to be building with that good stuff that honors the Lord. Now, all the stuff that didn't honor the Lord is airbrushed right out of the photo here. And we just cut to the bottom, the core of the matter, the faith of Sarah. By faith, she herself also received strength to conceive seed. I mean, it's hard enough to go through the process of having a child, of carrying a baby, for the many weeks you have to do that, and then having the child. It's a difficult process. But imagine doing it as a senior citizen. I mean, who would take that on? And by faith, she received strength to do this. And what was accomplished? Look at verse 12. Therefore, from one man. Now, wait a minute. I thought we were talking about the woman, Sarah. Yeah. But what the woman does by faith is going to be directly commensurate with what God does through the man. Now, today, I'll tell you, you're living in a culture. I'll speak to the ladies for a moment. Guys, please don't go to sleep. I'll be back to you in a minute. But for the ladies, you're living in a culture that tells you you've got to be just like a man. In fact, you've got to be better than a man. You've got to show you're smarter than the man, you're tougher than the man, you're stronger than the man, you can accomplish as much in the world as the man. Well, whoever questioned that there are incredibly brilliant women? I mean, God has given the human brain, and He gives to all of us different capacities and different abilities. So there are ladies who have incredible IQs, who have great artistic ability or administrative ability or many other kinds of abilities. That's not in question. The question is, what kind of role is God making you to play? And in the church, people bring these notions in. The women have to do the same thing as the men. No, they don't. Because from start to finish in the Bible, God says, men, you need to be the leaders. Okay, men, you can listen again at this part. You need to stand up and be the head. In other words, like the Lord Jesus, you need to look out for the welfare of others around you, and especially those God puts under you. And it's your responsibility to vocally, audibly lead in God's church. Now, sometimes, let me tell you, I've met a lot of brothers and sisters in my life, and sometimes I'm more impressed with their wives than I am with the brethren, you know? Sometimes I say, man, you start talking to these ladies and you start hearing what they have to say, not only their Bible knowledge, because it's not all about head knowledge, but the wisdom they have, how they've walked with the Lord and the Lord has taught them. And you start listening to them and you're like, man, this sister brings a lot to the table. And her husband, he's doing his thing and he's doing some things, but you look at him and you're like, I can see that this guy is made better by his wife. This guy is made better by this sister. Now, some of you sisters say, well, I'm not married, I'm single. You know, in my home assembly growing up, the people that encouraged me the most frequently from my youth onwards were widows and single ladies who made it a point privately to take me aside and encourage me and show me things from the Word of God and help me. And because of them, I ended up growing and doing things better. Now, God used a lot of men too, okay? So it wasn't just one tool or one group of people that He was using. But my point is that a sister by faith can say, Lord, I'm going to do what You want me to do. And as a result, what this is going to do is this is going to make this man better. This is going to make his ministry better. Get fulfilled. So in this case with Sarah, because of her faith, one man, Abraham, and him as good as dead. So when you start thinking that you're something, guys, remember you're going to get old if the Lord be not come, and if the Lord doesn't call you home suddenly. You're going to get old, and your body's going to wear out. I was an early adopter of that kind of thing, so I know what I'm talking about, you know. And by the way, don't think it's lost on me that this time I'm the old guy among the speakers. I mean, the last time, 5 years ago, there was a dear brother who was old enough to be my father, and that was nice. I could kind of feel young there. But they bring David in the vigor of his youth and manhood and prime, and they bring old broken down Keith. Well, Abraham was like that. Him as good as dead. I'm going to wait till, naturally speaking, you look at this guy and you write him off and say, nothing can come of him. And that's just where God steps in. And God says, listen, look at Sarah's faith. She's ready to take this on. She's ready to do this. And because she believed, Abraham, of course, was ready to do what he believed as well and to carry on that ministry. And out of him, there were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. When you put yourself in the place God wants you to have, and especially, as our brother said, when you put yourself lower, It's amazing what God can do with you. You know, that God will exalt you. I think of Paul saying to the Philippians in chapter 2. He says, "And I, if I be offered as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am well pleased and willing rather to have it so." Paul, you're this great missionary statesman. You're an apostle. You've seen the Lord. And you've written all these books of the Bible. And now you're in prison and you're saying, you know, if the point of my life has been that you can burn brighter as a living sacrifice for Christ, that's a good expenditure of my life. Far different from somebody who can look and say, I've poured 20 years into this assembly and they don't even appreciate me. I've done this ministry for so many years and nobody's noticed. I've done this service and no one thanked me for it. I'm doing this and that and the other thing and I go unrecognized for it. Well, look, your Father in heaven sees. We heard that. He who is in secret sees that. He sees what's in secret. We don't see him seeing it, but he sees it. And he's one day going to reward you openly. That is, if you have that attitude, I'm doing this for the Lord. I'm not doing it for the praise of men. I'm not doing it for the here and now. Now he says in verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They saw them, were assured of them. They said, yes, this is true, because it's God's word. They embraced them. They said, yes, we want to live in the light of that. And they confessed to others, we're strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. They could have turned around and gone back to Ur. They could have plugged into Sodom and Gomorrah. They could have plugged into other places in that time and place. But they said, no, we're looking for that city which has foundation. We're looking for that better country, verse 16. But now they desire a better that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Now imagine, as these people walked the earth, somebody could be ashamed of them. They could say, well, what are you? You know, you're just a tent dweller. I mean, you're not involved in the thick of things in these cities. You're not involved in what goes on in the big and notable places of the earth. They might have laughed at them and said, ha, they think that this land is going to be their land. I mean, what do they have to show for it? They just live in tents. And of course, God was doing other things. He was giving the Canaanites more than four centuries to repent. So we see the mercy of God, that he's not quick to judge man. He wants man to turn and be saved. And they could have been, you know, ashamed of their position, but no, they confessed. We follow God, and we're looking for the country he gives. And so look what they get in return. He's not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to the place the Lord prepared. When he said, I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also, in John 14. That's a really exciting prospect. That whatever can be down here, we are thankful for whatever God gives, and we are to be stewards of it. But ultimately, if we know the Lord Jesus Christ, we say, I'm going on toward that better city, because there, God is all in all. There, Christ is acclaimed. And that's what I'm interested in. May God help us to live that way. Father, we're thankful for thy word. We pray that we would indeed live as pilgrims and strangers, and that we'd bring thee much glory. We ask it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.